If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning there, I wonder how many of us in here like facts for the sake of facts. So some people really enjoy trivia, knowing how many millions of cubic feet of concrete went into the Hoover Dam, or what happened on this day in history. And then other people become really impatient. People who live with people like us, for example. And say, it really doesn't matter. So what? Some of us may hear it regularly. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly where Paul heads. So what? If Jesus got up from the dead, so what? Is this simply a statement of history? We nod, we walk on? Or does it matter? And he sets the stage by telling us that if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to write here in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this message, this word, this gospel is not in vain. Thank you that Jesus has risen and that He is taking us with Him. Would you give us ears to hear this morning? Would you remind us again of what we received right at the beginning, right at the core of this message? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first two verses there, I don't know about you. When I was growing up, I usually heard this preached something on the order of, this gospel saves you if you hold on to it. If you give up ahead of time, then you've wasted your time. That's the vanity. That's not what Paul says. It's true. He says it elsewhere. What he says is, this gospel that I preach to you, Corinthians, this good news is true. You received it. You're standing in it. You're holding on to it. You're counting on it. It will save you. It will save you if you hold on to it and keep holding on to it, unless it doesn't. Unless this gospel turns out to be empty and worthless. That's what vain means. Empty and worthless. He uses the same word later on in the chapter in verse 10. He says that God's grace toward him did not prove vain or empty. How do we know that? Because Paul turned from being a persecutor to being an explainer and an announcer of Christ. He says, how do we know that grace wasn't in vain? Because you see it at work. He says further on, verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. He says, if the resurrection is not true, you're wasting your time. In the last few weeks, to be really honest, I haven't followed the articles. Every year the articles are there, aren't they? They say, oh look, we found this proof that Jesus didn't really get up from the dead. Why, this biologist has just discovered dead people stay dead. Oh, well, that settles it. You can tell, it must be getting close to Easter. Here come the articles. And there will always be somebody there who labels themselves as a pastor of some sort that will say, well, you know, what really matters is Jesus' teaching, his example, his goodness. We admire Jesus. We like Jesus. We wish Jesus were our neighbor. And if they find the bones, it really doesn't change my thoughts at all. You can say that. But Paul does not say that. The Holy Spirit who teaches Paul to write these words does not say that. Instead, what Scripture says is, if Jesus stayed dead, we are wasting our time here this morning. Go on home. But as he says that, he turns and he says, but you remember, Corinthians, you remember he did get up. And in fact, as he goes through and as he explains how we know that, Paul's main purpose, starting there in verse 3, is not so much to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Often when we want to explain to someone why we have reason to believe that this happened, we weren't standing there in Jerusalem, but we have reason to believe that it happened, we turn here. Paul isn't having to prove anything to the Corinthians at this point. The Corinthians would agree, yes, Jesus got up. Their problem lies elsewhere. But since this is something that is delivered as of first importance, it's worth stopping and remembering. Paul takes it as a given that there's an empty tomb. He doesn't have to say, look, we know that the tomb was empty. The fact that Christianity made it as far as Corinth, let alone to West Virginia, tells us that the tomb was empty. As Brother Josh mentioned to us the last few weeks, all it would have taken in those first days and weeks and months would be one short field trip. So when the apostles are in front of the Sanhedrin, when they're being told by the same group that sentenced Jesus to death, be quiet about this Jesus or you're next, all they would have had to have done if Jesus is in the ground is say, boys, let's take a walk. We'll go a quarter mile, maybe half mile down the road. We roll back the stone, look, there he is, and it's all over. They never do that. These people that will go to any length to shut down these apostles never walk down the road and roll back a stone because they know what's inside. Air. They have to do something with that. So some people start saying, oh, well, the disciples came and stole the body. It makes perfect sense. Peter, remember Peter? The night that Jesus is arrested, a servant girl, probably 12, 13 years old, comes and, hey, you talk funny. You got that Galilean drawl. Yeah, you were with Jesus, weren't you? No, never heard of him. He runs scared from this girl who can't hurt him. I'm sure a couple days later, after watching his master, the one that he counted on to be the king, I'm sure Peter suddenly says, well, I just watched them execute him. Let's go. We'll jump over the guards. Well, it will turn into secret ninja monks. We'll jump over the guards, roll back the stone, grab the body, unwrap it quick, fold the clothes neatly, and jump back out before anyone knows what happened. It doesn't work. The morning that Jesus gets up, they're hiding behind locked doors trying to figure out what does this all mean. Much later, 1,500 years after anyone had been crucified, Someone says, oh, well, he just passed out. Yeah, he passed out. They put him in. Then he got better. Yeah, the swoon theory. He swooned. Okay. Historically, there was one person that was removed from a cross still alive. The historian Josephus had two friends that were being crucified. He got their pardon. By the time he got down there, one had already died just from the shock of being crucified. The other one they pulled off, gave him the best medical care available, and he survived very close to 12 hours. But for this to work, Jesus gets pulled off. They wrap him up tight, cover his face with some cloth, pour 80 to 100 pounds of spices on top of him, throw him in a hole. It doesn't work. There's an empty hole, and we've got to do something with that. And the eyewitnesses say, we saw him. What kind of eyewitnesses? Well, Peter was there, the 12, 500 all at one time. James, his brother. And Paul says, and I spoke to him too. Years down the line, I had no right to expect this. I had no reason to expect this. Now, the other apostles, could this be wish fulfillment? Well, maybe. They didn't record it that way. They said, we didn't believe him. He told us this was coming and we didn't see it coming. We didn't believe it even when people that we knew pretty well we could trust said it. We said, they're out of their minds. Let's go see what really happened. Paul isn't looking for Jesus to come talk to him. That's the last thing that he wants. He's trying to wipe out the very name of Jesus. And he says, he came after me anyway. Remember, he's writing this about 20 years after the crucifixion. Now, to read certain writers who desperately don't want to believe this, they say, well, it's 20 years. 20 years later, who knows what really happened? How many of you remember things that happened 20 years ago? If you're more than, say, about 25. Certain things stand out, don't they? Okay, to say that that Paul just kind of made this whole thing up and wrote it down and nobody knew otherwise, this would be sort of like a picture of mid-1980s. Someone comes out with a book that says, oh, I know we all saw John F. Kennedy assassinated. We all saw the funeral. But you know, 2 days later, we were having lunch and everything was great. He got better. You're going to have to come up with some pretty good evidence for that to work. For anyone to read your book, you're going to have to be able to back that up. There are going to be lots of other people around who are going to be able to either corroborate the story or shoot it down. And so Paul says, you can go check with these people. Some of them died, but most of them haven't. You could travel and you could talk to the eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw him. They watched him eat. They touched him. They put their hands in his wounds. He's alive. But here's the bigger issue. He says the Corinthian church isn't denying that. It's a pretty new phenomenon to have someone who says, oh yes, I follow Jesus, but I think Jesus didn't get up. The Corinthians' problem is they don't think that there's a resurrection for anyone but Jesus. Because they're used to thinking in terms of bodies are icky. They probably had fancier words for it, but bodies are icky. Their ideal of an afterlife, if there's going to be, a lot of them would have said, no, we just cease to exist. Puff, that's all there is. But a growing number would have said, no, it's more the spirit escapes from the rotting stench of the body, like a bird from prison bars has flown, it goes away, and it never has to deal with that terrible machine again. So, why would a body get back up? They would say, this is actually kind of anti-heaven. If heaven is, we escape from the body, why would you want to go back? And what Paul says is, all right, let's think about this. So, you say the dead don't get up. Fine. What that means is neither does Jesus. And again, he doesn't say, and that's all right because we have Jesus' teaching and he lives in our hearts and we have this spiritual remembrance of him. we have this legend from long ago and far away. No, we have this man who 20 years ago walked among us, who was executed, but he stopped being dead. And said, if that's not the case, we have a real problem. He says, that means that Jesus isn't alive. Verse 14, he says, our preaching was a waste of time. You believing it was a waste of time. Verse 15, worse, we've lied about God. Now, you don't have to go to Sunday school a long time to realize that's a problem. If it turns out that we're lying about God, that doesn't go well. He says, because we said that he raised Jesus from the dead, but you all know so much more, Corinthians. You say that doesn't happen, so it must not have happened. But that also means that there is no salvation. There is no gospel, because if Jesus stayed dead, there is no rescue from sin. Because he died to take the place of anyone who would trust him. Having lived a perfect life, perfectly loving his Father, perfectly loving those around him because he loves his Father, he takes the death penalty. He dies when he did not need to, did not deserve to. But the only way that takes effect is if the Father raises him up. So the same Father that said at his baptism, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased," as he is dangling from wood, being hit, mocked, spit on, religious people walking by smirking, and, "Oh, well, if God loves you so much, why is this happening? Why, let God rescue him if he delights in him." Hey, that sounds familiar. And as they walk by and as he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me?" Because at that moment, the Father is treating him as guilty of every sin, every rebellion. He is treated as a blasphemer and a rebel for the sake of blasphemers and rebels. But on the third day, he stands up because the Father says, "Behold my Son, in whom I am still well pleased. I have not changed my mind. He is my Son. He is my anointed. He is the King that I have enthroned. See him. Believe him. Listen to him." And Paul says, if that didn't happen, you have no hope. He says, if that's the case, this is the end of the line. If this life is all there is, he says, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If this is all there is, they're done. What a waste. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Some people talk about Pascal's wager that says, well, if you have to choose, if you believe that there is a God and it turns out you're wrong, hey, you at least lived a nice life and everything, it could have been nicer, but it's okay. If you act like there isn't a God and you're wrong, you have all of eternity to face that. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, hedge your bets. What he says is, if this isn't true, it's a pretty sorry way to live. Do we say that when we're telling our neighbor or our coworker about Jesus? Boy, if we're wrong, this is a really terrible idea. You shouldn't do this. You know, as a matter of fact, you're signing up for all kinds of heartache and trouble. Why don't you give it a try? That's exactly what Paul says. He says, if this whole gospel isn't true, if this gospel of a resurrected king who resurrects his followers is not true, we are wasting our lives. In fact, he's going to say a little bit further on there in verse 32. He says, if the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said, go home. Eat up, get drunk, forget about it, because if this is all there is, Don't waste it. How's that for an encouraging message? He doesn't stop at verse 19, though, does he? He says, if we have followed this Christ and it turns out we're wrong and he really didn't get up, we're wasting our time. And at the end of the day, people ought to shake their heads and say, boy, what were they thinking? Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The firstfruits of those who are asleep. He says, if there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. He says, but Jesus did get up. And because of the resurrection, we can take heart that Jesus reigns and death doesn't. It says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So he says, Jesus doesn't rule over the Father. The Father places the Son over everything. And so in the end, the Father rules. The Son rules under him as the beloved Son, as the King that is anointed and set on high. And then everything else is under his feet. He says there are two Adams and two realities. So there's the Adam that we see in Genesis that is made in God's image. Male and female, he created them. In God's image, he created them to know him, to love him, to follow him, to order the creation in light of who God is, to reflect God's character as they love him and as they love one another and as they care for everything that God has made. And they didn't do it. Instead, they looked and said, no, I have a wonderful plan for my life. I have a better idea. God is shortchanging me, but I will take care of that. I have to look out for myself. And as they rebel, they bring death down on them. How do we know if we are part of that first Adam? Very simple. Look in the mirror. If you see something roughly humanish looking back at you, depends on the time of day. If you look and you see a human staring back at you, you are a part of this first Adam. And that means that we share his penalty and his death. And frankly, we don't have to go very far blaming Adam, do we? Because we followed in our Father's footsteps. We've looked and said, I hear what God says. Different degrees. Some of us who grew up hearing Scripture heard that more and more clearly. Some people who have been away from anything remotely related to the church or to Scripture, maybe it's just that vague sense of, I ought not do that. Whatever it was, we didn't listen, did we? How old were we when we looked and said, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway? 6 months? 9 months, maybe? Somewhere in that range? We weren't very old. We weren't walking yet. We'd look and say, that's shiny. I'm not even sure what that is. Mommy said no. I think I can get there faster. It didn't take us long. We rebelled. It didn't stop there, did it? It kept going. And we have earned death. He says, but there's a second Adam that came. A seed, one born from a woman who is like us in every way except without sin. So that he never rebelled against God. He never rebelled against the ones that God put into his life as authorities. He never looked and said, I don't have to listen to you. He never played the God card and said, Mom, I'm going to do what I want to do. He obeyed perfectly. He lived perfectly. And then he died. As the second Adam, he didn't deserve to die. He didn't earn it. And yet he took it. How do we know if we're joined to that second Adam? Remember, we're joined to that first Adam simply by being born as human beings. We find out in the rest of Scripture that this comes from trusting and obeying. By being adopted into this family of the second Adam, to look and say, I can't fix myself. I can't turn over enough new leaves. I can't break enough bad habits. I can't undo my past. And he says, but there's one that's come to stand in our place, to obey in our place, to fulfill God's perfect law in our place if we will trust him. And if we trust him, that means we're going to follow him as our king. We're going to say we're under new ownership. We're going to say, I don't belong to me anymore. I never did, but I sure acted like I did. I'm under new management. That means I will follow this king wherever he goes. Now, Paul says that means that we're going to share in his life because we've already shared in his death. We haven't seen that life played out all the way yet. Okay, so in verse 23, he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Jesus is the down payment on resurrection. Because he gets up, we can be confident that anyone who has been joined with him, who has joined to him, that become part of him, will get up just like he did. It says, those who are Christ at his coming. So there is a day when Jesus will be seen. That every eye will take notice of him. And those that belong to him will hear a voice that says, get up. It says, death doesn't live here anymore. It says, you are mine, and that little bit of death doesn't last. And he says, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. When that day comes, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament is Psalm 110. As David says, the Lord said to my Lord, be seated at my right hand until I've made your enemies my footstool. And as he goes through, we see this anointed king, and Jesus says this is talking about him, this anointed king comes as priest and as judge and as victorious general to crush the rebellion. And he says, and the last enemy is death. In the end, death itself will die. Commentator David Garland puts it very well. He says, while graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. Death will die, and we will live. We haven't seen it happen yet. We talked this morning about those that we can pray for, and many of those involve death. We still go to funeral homes. We still go to gravesides. We still mark anniversaries of people that we love. People who are in Christ. About 6 years ago this past week, I said goodbye to a dear brother. Wasn't 50 years old yet. Had a loving wife. Had a son that was about to get married. Another son few weeks away from graduating high school. At that funeral, there were a lot of tears. There was a lot of sorrow. There still is. But there was also joy. Because death doesn't get the last word. Death will die. Death doesn't rule anymore because Jesus got up. We haven't seen it happen yet. But we know that it happened once before. And that same God-man who was dead and is now alive, who will never die again, promised that if we are in him, death does not rule. He promised to make us just like himself. Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter fleshing that out, helping us think about what that means. But he says at this point, if there's no resurrection, go home. Give up. There is no hope. He says, but there is. How do we know there is? Because it already happened once. And the same God that stood up that day still reigns. He keeps all of his promises. That promise means that we're going to face life and death differently. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, there isn't much more to say than that. For those who are in Christ, there's a tremendous hope that death does not take away. Father, apart from Christ, there is no hope. This morning, would you use your word the way you've promised? To open eyes, to bring hope, to bring comfort, to move us to follow after this King who did not stay dead. We ask these things in his name because he loves us. Amen.